Mark 16, 9, 10, and 11. And we'll conclude our service with communion this morning. Now, you might have somewhere on your Bible page, if you're reading along there, you'll see somewhere between 8 and 9 some marks, some notes, something there that says that some of the transcripts didn't have the rest of this chapter, verses 9 all the way down to the end of the chapter there, that it's not found in some of the codex. A codex is simply an ancient manuscript. And so basically this section, 9 through 20, what is it, verse 20 there, 9 through 20 wasn't found in what's two of the most popular ones, what's called the Codex Vaticanus, because they found it in the Vatican, down in their basement. And then there's the Codex Sinaiticus from the word Sinai, and where they had found this other one. And so this ending wasn't found in those two. And so there's some of the scriptures that just leave them out, but what do we do with that when we run across, well, maybe this verse, and you'll see a subnote, wasn't found in such and such translation? Here's what we know without spending a whole lot of time of something that's called higher criticism, and they go into a lot of detail on that. Here's what we do know, that everything we find in verses 9 through 20 is found in the other three Gospels. We do know that it is not found in those two codex, but is found in all other manuscripts. There's about 24,000 pieces in the New Testament that had been found in the originals. We do know no major doctrine is changed nor even diminished. We do know it is in harmony with the rest of the New Testament teachings. So when you see a note in there like that and you dig into things like that, if there was all of a sudden some brand new revelation that isn't found anywhere else in Scripture, that's when we'd look at it and say, well, time out here. We need to take a look at that. So that's all I'm going to say for kind of that higher criticism in that. I believe it's in there. If not, it's found in the other three Gospels, and so we're going to see it as, feel pretty comfortable with that as secure. Start off with a quote from Ken Geyer. He said, "It was in a garden ages ago that paradise was lost." That would be with Adam and Eve back in the garden. "And it is in a garden now that it would be regained." What did he mean by that? When Mary is coming to the tomb and find the resurrection Lord, it was in a rich man's garden. And so we find ourselves in another garden, and where paradise was lost, sin entering into the world, we find this is the hope for mankind with the resurrection of the dead. Resurrection of Jesus Christ. I picked as our title Mary Magdalene, Apostle to the Apostles. Now, why would they call her the Apostle to the Apostles? This was actually penned by St. Augustine in the 4th century, who called her that. Well, what does an apostle mean? One who is divinely sent. This woman was divinely sent by the two angels to go tell the apostles that Jesus was risen from the dead. He chooses a woman out of all that were living on the planet at the time, chooses this one woman, Mary, to be able to first see the resurrected Lord. Secondly, to go now and tell the disciples, and then give them a couple other things to do, meet me up in Galilee, and does all of that. And so she is one definitely divinely sent. So in that sense, it came up with Mary Magdalene, the apostle to the apostles, one divinely sent. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read in two places. I'm going to read in Mark 16, 9 through 11, those three verses. But then we'll get the fuller story in John chapter 20, starting in verse 11. So those are the two places we're going to read from. Mark 16. "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene." And that's who we're going to spend our time talking about this morning, Mary Magdalene, "out of whom he had cast seven demons. And so she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." They did not believe. Now I'm going to turn to John chapter 20, verse 11. It says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, she hadn't seen Jesus yet. She runs to the tomb. She sees it's empty. She goes back and comes back to the tomb. This time when she looks in, she sees the two angels, gets in conversations with the two angels, and then she's about to meet Jesus. Verse 14 again. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, one word, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," or master, or teacher, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord. That's kind of the first Easter sermon there. And that he had spoken these things to her. Here's where we're going to jump in and talk about Mary Magdalene. We're going to do kind of a topical, or what they call character study on this individual, because I think there's a lot to learn from Mary, this Mary. There's about six Marys in Scripture. There's Mary Magdalene, obviously. So first of all, we have an overview. Mary Magdalene was Mary of Magdala. Jesus the Nazarene, because he came from Nazareth. Not that he took the Nazarite vow, has nothing to do with that. As from the city he was in, Mary from Magdala. This was just a cheesy photo I thought was awesome. It looks like CSI Miami or something. They're all walking like in a straight line, like that's the way they walk. I just thought it was cheesy, so that's why I thought I'd show you. So, on the coastline of the Sea of Galilee, just about 3 miles south of Capernaum, where was Jesus' second home, if you will, where he did a lot of his ministry from there. It's just 3 miles south of that on the little coastline there. It was a very thriving and populous town, known for its dye works and known for its primitive textile factories. That was one of the biggest places to be on the Sea of Galilee. Hasn't been much as far as archaeology goes. You go over there, we visit Capernaum. We usually spend the night because that's where most of the hotels are, right there on the Sea of Galilee and Tiberias. But just under that, in just the last few years, some of the greatest excavations are going on in Magdala. I hope to see it this year. What they uncovered was a first century synagogue. Jesus would have been in this synagogue here. They found this huge stone on the right-hand side where normally you can see it on the left. You can see it kind of side perspective there. That's where they would take the Torah scroll and open it and sit on that. A lot of different dynamics about this specific synagogue. Some, I was talking with one of the guys that work with him, and he really believes it was the born-again believers type of synagogue, the first ever of its kind, just because of different layout and design, but won't get into all the details on that. But specifically with that, there's just a lot going on in Magdala right now. That's a big kind of thriving area. They're uncovering, it was a huge city actually, and so they're doing a lot of the excavations there. But the biggest thing that they had found there was the synagogue. As we look at Mary Magdalene and ask about, what about her family? Well, there's no record of her parents. We don't know her marital status. We don't even know her age. We don't know a lot about her when it comes to that. As far as statistics, she's mentioned 14 times in the Gospels. 8 of the 14, she's named with the other ladies, but she's always mentioned first, 8 out of the 14 times. 5 times she's mentioned alone or in connection with Jesus' death and resurrection. She plays a big part in both his death and resurrection. And in only 1 verse is she mentioned after Mary, Jesus' mother, and the aunt of Jesus. One thing we got to tackle when we talk about Mary Magdalene is, was she a prostitute? Because this has been promulgated for just years, and so I need to bring this up. Let me start off by saying there's not a shred of genuine evidence that she had this bad reputation of being an immoral woman. History continues this bad reputation. It started way back in 591 by Pope Gregory the Great, who made a mistake in likening Mary Magdalene to the woman in Luke chapter 7, who was the immoral woman, goes to the Pharisee's house, is there, and anoints his head and feet with perfume, with that ointment, and dries it with her hair. And so it was putting those two ladies together, but we find out later that, in fact, it isn't the same woman. And so it has nothing to do with that. Yeah, she had seven demons. We'll deal with that in a minute. But as far as her being sexually immoral, maybe she was, but the Bible doesn't say she was. And that's the point that I want to make here. The Vatican finally cleared her in 1969. So it only took 1,378 years, but the Vatican finally did say, okay, Pope Gregory Lee was wrong in that case. So she, through the years, since 591 AD, she became the patroness of the wayward women. Matter of fact, the Catholic Church has started a lot of Magdalene houses and Magdalene asylums way back in the 1300s for fallen women. Art galleries are full of paintings. Matter of fact, if you was doing Google searches on Mary Magdalene, most of them are the way she's either half-dressed or very voluptuous or very kind of, and that's why the film industry had kind of added to that. We see different films like The Blasphemous Jesus Christ Superstar, his relations with Jesus, The Last Temptation of Christ. Jesus and her have this kind of fling and thing going on. Even The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson had her kind of tied into this scene there in the bottom right-hand corner was actually the woman of John 8 that was caught in adultery, that was brought to Jesus where he bends over and writes in the sand there. And so she was brought into that somehow. And so it seems that film and art and everything else kind of keeps messing that up. Again, there's not a shred of genuine evidence that she had a bad reputation. Now, God has plenty to say about women who has this bad reputation, a bad past, or just born on the wrong side of the tracks, so to speak. Matter of fact, he starts off the New Testament with his own genealogy, where there was never women mentioned in a genealogy. All the ones we have in the Old Testament, they're not there. And yet he starts off the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. In the first six verses, four ladies are mentioned. Jesus specifically places four ladies in there. And as you look at each one of them, Tamar, she could say, I've deceived. I'm a liar. And she's the one who played the harlot with Judah. We have Rahab, who definitely had the bad reputation. She was an ex-prostitute. We have Ruth, who wasn't raised as a believer. She had the wrong pedigree. She was a Gentile. She was a Moabite. And then Bathsheba, who could say, I'm an adulteress. Don't ever say God can't use you because what you have done, whether it was 10 years ago or 10 minutes ago, that's foolish. Somebody also said, don't be a scab picker. Leave the past as that. Leave it as the past. We all have a past. That's why Jesus came and died and shed his blood for you. As we repent and believe, just let it go. It's in the past. We all have that. You know, we always say, well, you can't pick your own relatives, right? Jesus could, and Jesus did, especially to show us his incredible love and his grace for sinners. That is the good news. He picked his relatives, places them for all to see in the genealogy, and says, look who these women were, look who they are now, and this could be the same for your life. Just reading his genealogy gives us hope. So the stage was now set for God to do a new thing. And he sets it up in those first six verses of the New Testament that his love and his grace and his mercy goes way beyond the borders of Israel and is deeper, much deeper. His love goes much deeper than the law, where it's all about his grace. We kick into the next place of talking about the seven demons, and that was right there in our text. It's brought out here. It's given in more detail in Luke chapter 8. But when it mentions her, it specifically says, and he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. I couldn't read it. Out of whom was cast seven demons. That's what it says of her. Out of whom. Remember her past? It's gone now. Gone now. That's who Jesus decides to appear to. She did have these seven demons. So whether she was immoral or not, we don't know. But she had seven demons. So let's talk about those for just a little bit. These dreadful inmates must have caused such pain and pollution. I've had individuals and had friends that deal with demonic things. And just the mind games that these demons had played with them are just atrocious. I had my one best friend growing up who ended up killing himself because he just couldn't handle the voices day and night. Can't even imagine. Now you multiply that times seven. Can't even imagine. What a horrible and a hopeless cause. She can't do anything for herself in this. She can't help herself, nor could any human help her. Her conditions were worse than any of the other ladies that we meet throughout all the Gospels. And she became a special trophy of Christ's delivering power. We would call her another trophy of grace. Her deranged and nerve-wracked mind obviously became as tranquil as the troubled lake Jesus had calmed. When he had on that boat and the boat's rocking, the waves are slapping against his, peace be still, and it goes completely calm. Not only the wind, but the waves. Everything just goes completely calm and flat. And so as he spoke that into her life, everything went calm. Note, the greatness of our sin before conversion doesn't disqualify us in any way of his favor. Mary's first step from extreme darkness into the most brilliant light wasn't the expulsion of the demons, but her meeting Jesus. That's where her whole life started, by meeting Jesus. It is Christ who casts out demons, not the expulsion of the demons that automatically brings Christ. As one said, Mary was transformed by one ideal. It lit the metropolis of her heart on fire, and it spread to all the provinces. I like that. The metropolis of her heart, or that mother state, or the mother city of her heart, and then spread to everything in her life. Mary proved that no depth of sin, no possession of numerous demons shall separate us from the love of Christ. What? Paul says, shall separate us from the love of Christ. What is that? What can you come up with in your head, in your past, in your mind? Yeah, but I did this. And Paul just screams, all the matter what. Name one thing that can separate us from his love, from his grace, his mercy. Try to name it. And then he goes into that whole list, neither height or depth or, you know, he goes through the whole list and say, no, nothing can separate us from that. Next, we look at her devotion. No woman superseded her holy fidelity to the Master. You have to ask yourself, why wasn't Mary, his mother, chosen for this most beautiful thing, to be able to actually be the first one to see the resurrected Lord? Would you not agree with me if you were living back at that century and you could be anybody there? Wouldn't that be one of the highlights? Why did he choose this Mary? We see, in fact, that she, Mary Magdalene, traveled with the other ladies who helped in taking care of Jesus' substance. And so it wasn't just the 12 disciples traveling around. There was an entourage of people, and there was an entourage of ladies. She actually had some money because she used her finances and helping out, feeding them, taking care of them. She also left her home to follow Jesus. She was consistently on the move, wasn't easy back in those days, gave up any of her personal comforts for the 2.5 years to follow Jesus. You know, in some of the world's cultures, when a man saves another man's life, the man whose life is saved becomes the other man's servant. He does this by choice. He does this out of gratitude. And from the time of her deliverance, Mary Magdalene followed our Lord. She went where he went, listened, learned, and believed in Jesus. We saw that she was the last at the cross. We read that in the last chapter. She could answer yes to that hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" She's one of the few that could say, yeah, actually it was. We all were. Last at the cross, she was earliest to the grave. She was sitting over against the sepulcher and watching until Joseph of Arimathea had laid the Lord's body to rest in the tomb. One of the only ones we know, sitting there watching. I think she had one other gal with her, but they're sitting there watching. They knew exactly what the tomb was, watched the body being sealed in the tomb before she left and came back the next morning to finish the preparation on the body. She witnessed the most important event in world history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus chooses and permits her to be the first witness of the resurrection, even over his own mom. Jesus chooses to appear to a woman without hope. His first words to her, "Why are you weeping?" She wasn't coming that morning to see the resurrection Lord, right? Right, because she was bringing the spices. She expected a body to be there to finish what Joseph of Arimathea had started in Nicodemus the day before. She's coming to finish that. She meets up with the angels. "Hey, you know, where's the body? If you took it away, I'll go get it. I'll drag it back here myself." Then meets Jesus, thinking it's the gardener, asks the same thing. "Where is he? Did you take him away?" And so she's standing there, a woman without hope. For 2.5 years, she had followed, she had believed in everything else, and now he's gone. Now he's just gone. What do we do now? She meets up with this woman without hope. He meets up with this woman without hope. He says, "Why are you weeping?" And maybe this morning you're a woman without hope. Maybe you're a man without hope. What do we learn from this is to wait for him and wait for his first word. What's his first word going to be to you? Back in John, in that account when we read, he greets her with that one word. He sets aside all fears and everything else by one word to her when he simply spoke, this one who she's not even understanding. So he looks different in his resurrected body, and he simply says, "Mary." Simply calls her name. Mary, that's all it took. Remember what John said in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice." She just needed to hear Mary. And immediately she responds with this Rabboni. Her heart overwhelmed with allegiance, Rabboni. We also just need one word to turn our weeping into rejoicing. His presence makes our heart all of a sudden shine, be able to joy, to be able to come back. We just have to wait for that one word. And wouldn't that be a cool thing if it was just your name, where he just speaks forth your name and just says, "Brian." That just makes it all okay, because it means he's listening. He knows who I am. He obviously knows what I'm going through, and it just makes it all better. It's like your mommy kissing your boo-boo when you're little. It just makes it all better. Mom knows now. Mom says it's going to be okay. This little scratch, I'm not going to die from it. It's all going to be okay. It's all going to be better. It's allowing God to kiss our boo-boo. She was at the tomb early. Gives a whole new meaning to the early bird catches the worm. If you remember Psalm 22:8, we're speaking about the Messiah. He says, "I am a tolath," in the Hebrew. "I am a worm." And there's a huge, I did a whole Bible study just on that one word because it's beautiful. It was a silkworm that they had where you would crush it. It would have this red, its blood was this kind of red dye that they would use. So they would squish the tolath worm, and by the shedding of its blood, it would take and it would dye garments. And though we were as red as scarlet, it makes us white as snow. Some cool stuff behind that, but truly the early bird caught the worm. When she first saw the tomb open, she must have thought that the tomb had been violated. It's like buying something at the store where you get it home and you undo the top and the seal had been broken. It's just like, ooh, it's violated. It's contaminated. It's coming up to your home, if you've ever had that experience, and the front door is slightly ajar or a window's broken. And you know that your home has been violated. It's an ugly feeling that's there. And last week, as we had read, it's coming to the tomb where they're just wondering the thoughts of what's going to happen with, who's going to roll away that, wait a minute, it's already rolled away. And just what happened? Who stole the body? And just all of that going on. What did they do with the body? Was it the Romans that took it? Was it the religious leaders? What did they do it? Did they throw it on that garbage heap of Gehenna where there was the fire that was constantly burning there, and they would throw the poor bodies or you know, people that couldn't afford a burial? Is that what they did? They put them on display somewhere like King Saul when they tacked his body to the walls of Bashan. She's also graced to see two angels. Walks into that tomb, and it's that symbolism of the Ark of the Covenant, that ark that was there that had the three different items in it. The Ark of the Covenant is there, and that mercy seat where it represents Christ, and the two angels on each side. And it specifically says she walked in, and we go and we visit the tomb, and as you go inside of there, you picture one on each side, as one of the Gospels says. It's the mercy seat. It's where the presence of God was, and it's that vision of that, of coming in and seeing the two angels on each side where the presence of Jesus was. She was invited to be the first commissioned to herald the news, where he says in John 20 that we read in verse 17, but go. And she loved her Jesus. He changed her life forever. Cast out seven demons, freed her from untold torment, gave her life, gave her a reason to live, a place in his kingdom, gave her worth and dignity, understanding and compassion and love and hope, radically changed her life. Now in that little portion that we read in Mark 16, 9 through 11, verse 11 says, and when they heard, she runs back, tells the disciples, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. And he'll go on to say that three more times, and we'll cover that next Sunday. They didn't believe. Not because the testimony of a woman was not accepted in Jewish court back in the day. That's what some commentators will bring about. Maybe that's why they didn't believe her. No way. For they didn't even believe the two witnesses to the disciples on the road to Emmaus that is talked about in verse 12. And 13. They didn't believe those guys either, men that had come to them that said, hey, he's been resurrected. We just ran into him on the road. They didn't believe them either. I'll wrap up with this last section of you and I and how we are like Mary Magdalene in so many different ways. We are like Mary Magdalene. We, like Mary Magdalene, are sinners in need of God's grace and love and forgiveness. That's how we can relate to her. We all need the exact same thing. We, like Mary Magdalene, have been delivered from the kingdom of Satan. Now, not all of us have been possessed by seven demons, right? But all of us were his possession, Satan's possession, chained in sin and sentenced to eternal death. There isn't one of us that was born again. We weren't born saved. There isn't any human that way. We were birthed into this world by our moms and dads with what's called original sin. We're born in sin. We're born DOA. But maybe your seven demons are like Dante's. What Dante called his seven scars: pride, envy, anger, intemperance, lasciviousness, I can never say that word, covetousness, or spiritual sloth. Can you just look at that one spiritual sloth? How many times haven't you wanted to pray or read the word, or you just feel spiritually lazy at a time? Those are the seven that Dante named. Or Solomon's seven deadly sins out of Proverbs chapter 6. Sixth thing the Lord's hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him, his seven abominations. Or John Bunyan, and as he wrote about his seven abominations of the heart. Yeah, you might not have been possessed by seven demons, but I bet you can name seven categories of sin that God rescued you from. We also, like Mary Magdalene, were unable to help ourselves. Our story, if you're saved, our story is Jesus Christ met us and called us his own, then freed us from Satan's power, then called us to follow him all the days of our lives, and to be his disciples, just like Mary. We, like Mary Magdalene, live life at the foot of the cross. Through the hearing of God's word, we've joined Mary at the foot of the cross. We've seen our dying Savior, as we know he's dying for Mary, and he's dying for you and I. He's dying because of our sins. He's dying to take our place, and dying to take away our guilt, and dying to take our punishment. Dying our death once and for all. And for his sake, we have received forgiveness and reconciliation to God. And we, like Mary Magdalene, now live standing at an empty tomb. With our eyes of faith, we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead for our justification, proclaiming our innocence before God. Jesus is about to get pretty livid at his disciples. And you know why he gets so upset at their unbelief, that four times it'll say in our text, four times about their unbelief, and Jesus is mad at them. Why? Because they didn't believe in the testimony of the resurrection. Not that they didn't see the resurrected Lord, because there's going to be many that are not going to be able to see the resurrection Lord. Well, there'll be 500 plus we have in the Gospels, but look at all the centuries since then. But it should be birthed on the testimony, to be able to have faith in that testimony that he had been risen from the dead. That's why he gets so upset at them. We, like Mary Magdalene, are told by Jesus to go and tell others the good news. We're commissioned. We're sent just like her. We, like Mary Magdalene, share in joy and hope in a Savior that will never leave us or forsake us. Just a couple more. We, like Mary Magdalene, after meeting Jesus, life would never be the same for us. Really, that should be the mark in your Christianity. I always say, if you want to know if you're saved or not, simply ask this: has there been any change in your life? Because if you're telling me that the God of this universe has come and crawled inside of your life and nothing looks different, nothing has changed over the years, you got to rethink that. You got to relook at that. Got to look at that. He comes and changes our lives. We, like Mary Magdalene, have moments that define our lives. With our lives lived at the foot of the cross, and now standing at the empty tomb, knowing what Jesus has done for us, having faith in Christ's resurrection, we too join that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us to proclaim God's grace in Jesus Christ to our dying world. These are the moments that define her lives, and those are the moments that define our lives also. What a great example we have in this Mary Magdalene. And I pray that we can simply live that out. At this time, I'm going to invite out our worship team, and we're going to move quickly into communion, as I've gone too long. When we pass out the communion cup this morning, what we're going to do is just hold on to both of those cups, and I'll just lead us through our time to be able to do that. What a great way in the beginning of the year. I know we're going to have kind of a busy Sunday morning, but being the beginning of the year, just all the more. We do it, of course, first Sunday of the month, but just to set our hearts straight for the year. And I threw out a lot to think about, and probably some of you sitting here are can relate with the Mary Magdalene, maybe pre-Jesus, maybe just owning the seven areas of sin in your life or whatever else, that in looking at that and before partaking in communion, what you want to do is simply this morning turn from your sins and come to Jesus Christ. There's an invitation to come and have a relationship with him. And so he says, repent of your sins and believe on what Jesus did for you. And ask him to be your Lord and Savior. And he saves you on the spot, gives you eternal life, and you're welcome to partake with us. Those of us that have already done that, let's prepare our hearts now for our time of communion. And so, Father, we invite you to into our hearts and minds and life, and just reminding us of whatever right now needs to be confessed and cleaned up in our lives. Lord, we have been forgiven of our sins. For those of us that have confessed our sins to you already, but we've also sinned since then and stained ourselves once again, and we just want those all cleaned off and to be made white as snow again this morning, so that there's no broken relationship with you. Sure, God, you still call us your sons and daughters, but we have dirtied ourselves, and so we want to be made clean. Do that now, God, we pray. Bring those things to mind that we need to confess. In Jesus' name, let's go ahead and hold on to the cups as they're passed out.
sin washed away in the blood. Too much to make sense of it all. I know that your love breaks my fall. This candle of grace, it died in my place. Oh, my soul will live. Oh, to be like you, I give all I have just to know. Jesus, there's no one besides. Forever the hope in my heart. Where is your sting? Your power is as dead as my sin. The cross has taught me to and mercy my heart now to sing. The day in its trouble shall come. I know that your strength is enough. This candle of grace, you died in my place. Oh, my soul will live. Oh, to be
Lord, as we hold this bread in our hands, I think of the quote someone said, no one can out-sin the grace of God. What a great reminder that is. So God, we confess our sins before you, whatever our seven scars are, our seven deadly sins, or our seven abominations, even if it's spiritual sloth. God, we confess these sins and pray that you would take them far away from us. As the psalmist said, from the east is to the west. Lord, forgive us, Lord, of our sins. Make us clean once again. Let's partake together. And Lord, as we hold this cup, we give thanks. We give you thanks, Lord, for the empty tomb. We give you thanks, Lord, for healing lives and healed lives. We thank you for our calling to come and see and then go and tell. Come and see that empty tomb and go and tell what beautiful things, God, you have done. God, we pray that you would use us as a voice We thank you for that privilege to be able to have your good news, to be able to share, to be able to spread. And so use us in that, God. We thank you for this, the precious blood of your son, Jesus, who died for us. Let's partake together. So I'll stand together and I'll pray us out of here since we're late. Father, we want to say thank you again for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the resurrection. It gives us hope. It gives us excitement. It keeps us from picking scabs and beating ourselves up for our past. God, your love and grace is just so wonderful to come blowing into our lives and bringing healing and restoration, taking away those hurts and those stains and those sins. Thank you, God. We're just overwhelmed with thankful hearts for you. God, we put 2014 before you. Pray that you would help us to be your hands and your feet and your voice. God, use us with our family and friends and in this world. Use us, God. We want to be used by you. Let's do some incredible things, Lord, this year. And so we want to just participate with you. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.